God, we would set our eyes upon Jesus and upon your word. Lord, you're worthy of all praise and all glory in every season of life. And we're here to worship you and to bring honor and glory to your name. So we ask that you would teach us and instruct us according to the scriptures, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all know that kids love to play. They love to pretend to be all kinds of different things too. And one of the things that I've noticed about kids when they're busy playing and using their imagination is they love to pretend to be the greatest thing possible. They want to be a superhero with awesome powers, or if they're playing house, then they want to be mom or dad because they're the ones who are in charge. If it's follow the leader, they're the ones that say, I want to be the leader, because we are naturally drawn to positions of greatness and authority. And a kid will climb to the top of a slide with a stick in his hand and declare, I'm the king of the playground. Everyone bow down to me. But no kid ever climbs to the top of a slide and declares, I'm the slave of the playground. Everyone come here and I will serve you. No kid ever does that, because no one views being a slave or a servant as something that is great. We don't esteem servitude as something worth aspiring to. But in the kingdom of God, true greatness indeed is wrapped up in how we serve one another. In fact, when it comes to our rewards and our position within the kingdom of heaven, they will be distributed according to how well we served one another and with the heart that we had behind it, not according to how far we could climb our way up to the top in this earth. Jesus has been teaching his disciples all about that, this reversed value system of greatness and honor and reward that takes place within the kingdom of God. And quite simply, Jesus put it like this, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. That is to say that there is going to be a lot of surprises when we get to heaven. There are those who appear to have everything in this life, but will end up losing it all because of their unwillingness to turn to Jesus, like the rich young ruler. And then there are those who appear to have nothing, those who appear to be in last place when it comes to life, like the disciples who set everything aside, and it appears foolish to the world, so that they could embrace Christ and follow him to the fullest degree. And yet they will gain everything in the end. Not only eternal life, but eternal rewards as well that will never fade away. There will also be surprises in the kingdom of God when it comes to our eternal rewards, when our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are joint heirs within the kingdom of God, who for all appearances upon this earth seem to be working hard for the Lord, end up with less honor bestowed upon them than they anticipated. And those who are not even thinking about their rewards, who simply served God sacrificially from the overflow of their heart and took the role and took the calling that God had placed upon their life and just followed him by faith, receive a greater honor in the kingdom. Just as Jesus talked about, even in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. The depth of one's service and the heart behind that service rendered is that which makes one great in the kingdom of God. It is what elevates a person when it comes to eternal rewards. To be clear, as we saw last week, there is a distinction between eternal life, salvation, and eternal rewards. Extra grace bestowed upon us for how we've served the Lord. At the foot of the cross, there is a level playing field. We all come to Jesus by faith. No one gets into heaven by works. But God does indeed evaluate our heart and our sacrifice for His name's sake as disciples of Jesus Christ. And we will be rewarded in heaven accordingly. And last week I told you could check out 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 15 on your own. And there's a very good outline and distinction there about rewards and that being separate and distinct from salvation. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, and we'll pick up in verse 17 where we left off. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day He will rise again." Now this passage of Scripture, when read casually, just seems to be out of place from everything Jesus has just been talking about. But Matthew, the gospel author here, has a divine purpose in bringing our attention to this statement that Jesus is making about His betrayal and His death and His resurrection while they're on their way to Jerusalem. And that's because Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem so that He might serve mankind in the greatest way possible. He will stoop in humility and sacrifice to such a degree that no one else could even dare imagine. Jesus was going to Jerusalem so that He might bear the wrath of Almighty God, taking the punishment for our sin in His sinless body upon the cross, so that you and I could have His righteous life imputed to ours by faith. Now I want you to notice the way in which Jesus is going to serve us. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be given over to the hands of the religious elites, the Pharisees and the scribes. He would be mocked, condemned as a criminal, and put to death by means of scourging and crucifixion. Jesus is doing all of this so that He might serve us to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has mentioned His death in the past, but this is the very first time He has ever mentioned the means of His death, crucifixion. You should know that crucifixion was reserved for low-life criminals and enemies of the empire. When you think about someone who is being crucified, your first thought about that person is, that guy must have been a real scumbag to be hung like that outside of the city. You're not typically thinking, well, this guy, well, they must have been someone really great. You know, we should hold their name in high esteem for their accomplishments. When it comes to this guy, you're not thinking, wow, he's someone who's out in the front, leading, he's got it all together. He's coming in first place when it comes to life. That is not what you think about someone who's crucified. You're thinking, this guy is last. This guy is last. He has nothing. They're a lowlife. They're a dirtbag. And everything is going to be taken away from them, even their own life, because they've been judged to be unworthy of even keeping that. And to put it in a modern day context, when you think about prisoners at Guantanamo Bay, it doesn't matter what your views are on that military prison politically, everyone agrees that the prisoners who end up there are the worst of the worst. We don't think of those people as being great, as someone who I should aspire to be in life. We don't think of their accomplishments as something that should be honored. We think of their accomplishments as something that's despicable. No one ever aspires to go to Guantanamo. If you're a kid, you're not like, I sure hope I go to Guantanamo Bay sometime as a prisoner. No one ever does that. No one thinks that way, because if you're there, it means you're a lowlife in the eyes of the world. So when Jesus is telling the disciples that He's going to be crucified, He's telling them in very plain terms, in light of everything that I've just been talking to you about the last being first and the first being last, I am about to be dead last. No pun intended. But Jesus is saying, don't worry, because on the third day, I will rise again. And then you will see that I am actually first. I'm actually first. Jesus doesn't use the words last and first here, but practically speaking, that is exactly what he is talking about. And that is the reason Matthew highlights Jesus talking about his crucifixion on his way towards Jerusalem in the midst of everything that he's just been talking about with his disciples. Jesus was about to live out the very thing that he had been teaching his disciples. His life would serve as the greatest example of all time of the last becoming first. And conversely, when you think about it, Satan's life is the greatest example of the first becoming last. Jesus will stoop lower than any man would ever dare to stoop, and as a result, he will be elevated to the greatest position in the kingdom of God. Satan, on the other hand, has always sought to exalt himself. Now, the sin of pride was first birthed inside of Lucifer's heart, seeking the preeminence for himself and disregarding all others, including God himself. He will be cast down into the lowest pit. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, when Jesus was talking to them earlier about the last being the first and the first being last, they could swallow it up and comprehend it to a degree as it related to the parable of the workers in the vineyard and as it related to the rich young ruler who walked away from following Jesus. But now, when Jesus says that he's going to be crucified, this last they cannot comprehend. They don't quite understand. How in the world can you go that far back, that far behind at the end of the line, and stoop that low and suffer a criminal's death and come in dead last? How can you do that and actually come out first? Well, apparently James and John had a plan to come in first. And it has nothing to do with lining up with what Jesus is teaching them. It didn't rely on grace. It didn't involve sacrificial service. Instead, it involved a little manipulation and trying to butter Jesus up with the right person. So, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in the kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now, it's interesting to me that James and John are the disciples who are getting their mom to ask Jesus this question. I say this because James and John are actually in pretty tight with Jesus already. They are part of that inner circle of disciples, if you'll remember from what we've seen in previous studies. You'll remember that when Jesus went to the mountain so that he could be transfigured, he only took three disciples with them: Peter, James, and John. They were the ones that were there. And in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus was going to raise a small child from the dead, he only took three in with him: Peter, James, and John. They're part of this kind of inner circle, super tight with Jesus. John was also the disciple who rested his head on Jesus' chest there at the Last Supper. So it's interesting in my mind that James and John are the ones who feel compelled, like, we should totally get mom to ask Jesus this huge favor. That's what we need to do. I guess they just thought, well, this is really going to seal the deal for us. You know, let's get mom in there so she can plead with Jesus, and hopefully it's going to bend his ear just a little bit more. And it just goes to show you that it doesn't matter who you are, you cannot butter Jesus up. You cannot butter God up by going through someone else. You cannot manipulate him into doing your bidding by just trying to get the right person to intercede on your behalf. You know, if only I could get Franklin Graham to pray for me, then I know my prayer request would be answered. No! It's not how it works. Now, don't get me wrong. It's okay to invite people to come in and to join you in prayer. That's a good thing. But certain people do not possess the power to bend God's ear more than any other person. You cannot manipulate God with your prayers. When you come to God in prayer, when you make your request known to Him, and you have others pray for you too, you need to recognize that is exactly what they are. Requests. They're requests, not demands. They are pleas and not a means of putting God in your palm to do what you want. In mercy and in grace, God invites us to draw near and to pray to Him. And He even moves in compassion and in response to our prayers. But He is under no obligation to do so. He is the one that is in charge, and we are to submit ourselves to His desires, not the other way around. So, you got prayer requests or whatever it is, just know our access, it comes freely and solely because of what Christ has done. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And we all stand on a level playing field before God. And He's the one that's in charge. Now this whole situation has arisen because Jesus has told the disciples in chapter 19 that each of them would sit on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom age, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory. The problem is, Jesus didn't say who would sit on what throne. And D.A. Carson states that the right hand and the left hand suggest proximity to the king's person, and so a share in his prestige and power. So James and John are thinking, well, since God is the one who hands these positions out, and since He didn't specify who it was that was going to sit there, why not have Mom go to Him and give us the right and left throne? We're going to get them for sure. Plus, we already kind of got it in. It's going to be awesome. Let's do it. Now, surprisingly, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't rebuke them, but rather He lovingly instructs them. And He corrects their thinking upon this topic. And I really do think it would be a fun study at some time to note all the places in the gospel where you think Jesus would rebuke a person and He doesn't. And then note all the places where Jesus does rebuke a person and pay close attention to what the situation was and what was all going on there. Because I'd venture to say that what you and I think requires a stern rebuke doesn't always often result in a stern rebuke from Jesus. And I bet it's different in quite a bit of different places, and it'd be helpful for us to get on the same page so that we can reflect the love of Christ to a greater degree within our own life. Now look with me back at verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to Him, "We are able." So He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now, Jesus knows that his greatness within the kingdom age is directly related to his humble sacrificial service. It is. Now, by nature, he is God and he deserves all honor and praise, but because of his service, he will be given that too. And the cup and the baptism that Jesus is referring to is everything he just mentioned as they were on their way to Jerusalem back in verses 18 and 19. Betrayal, persecution, mockery, and suffering, scourging, and crucifixion. He's talking about all of that stuff. Suffering for the glory of God to the fullest degree, so that God's will and his purpose can be accomplished through your life. And their answer right away when Jesus said, "Are you able to drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with?" was, "Yeah, we could totally do that. Sign us up, Lord." Now, I don't think these guys fully knew what they were talking about. I don't think they understood what was up. Thankfully, God is a God of great patience, and he would help them to grow in grace. God would lavish his love upon them to the point where they would actually be willing to drink the cup of Christ's affliction, even though they don't realize what it is that they're asking for at this moment. Even though their motivation is wrong and it's messed up here because they're only focused on the reward, trying to get the second and the third spot right next to Jesus in the kingdom. Once Jesus demonstrates his full love for them on the cross, then simply out of their love for Jesus and their gratitude for what Christ has done for them, without any regard for any lofty or great position or reward that they might get, they would be willing to drink the cup that was going to be set before them and embrace the baptism that Jesus had that was going to be associated with being one of the 12 disciples and going out and spreading the gospel across the globe. All of the disciples suffered tremendously for the name of Jesus. All of them. If you think about this for a moment, Peter, James, and John were also the disciples who Jesus invited to come and pray with him in closer proximity there in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was about to be betrayed. And not a single one of them was even able to pull an all-nighter with Jesus at that moment. But after Jesus' crucifixion, after the resurrection, these men experienced God's deep and sacrificial love for them so much that they were willing to suffer for the name of Jesus without any regard. They were willing to lay down everything so that they might gain Christ and draw close to him. They weren't thinking of the reward as they live sacrificially for them, and yet God would reward them nonetheless. Jesus was the first, James was the first disciple to suffer martyrdom in the name of Christ. James was beheaded by Herod, and he is the only disciple whose martyrdom is recorded for us in Scripture. Everything else we know from church history. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." He was beheaded. John was banished to the prison island of Patmos for his witness of Christ. But before he was banished, they attempted to kill him by throwing him into boiling oil. But miraculously, church history tells us he came out unscathed. He was able to make it unharmed, and they banished him to the island of Patmos, which is a small rocky, treeless island off the coast of Greece where they would send prisoners. And John actually wrote the book of Revelation there. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He suffered greatly because of his love for Jesus. These men indeed drank the cup that Christ was about to drink, and they were baptized with the baptism that Christ was baptized with. But who will sit upon those esteemed positions that they requested is determined by the sovereign hand of God the Father. Our eternal reward, our honor in the kingdom, is prepared, as the text says, by God the Father. And even though God's sovereignty is involved, when it comes to our eternal rewards and our places and positions of honor in the kingdom, and even though many are called and few are chosen, as Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, with regard to honor in the kingdom, the reality of God's sovereignty never negates our human responsibility. It never nullifies man's ability to serve the Lord as he would freely choose. God's sovereignty and man's free will to choose and do as he wishes, although we don't get it, even though I cannot explain it to you, they don't contradict one another and they work together. God's sovereignty is always presented as a mystery in the Bible, and it works in conjunction with man's ability to freely choose. We are called to serve others sacrificially in humility and in meekness, just as God in Christ also serves us, leaving us an example that we should follow in. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Yeah, totally, you would think, right? But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now all the other disciples were greatly displeased. And I'm sure they're like, man, really? Are you guys for real? You got your mom to go try to get you that? Getting mom to butter up Jesus. What is with you guys? The reality is, I think these guys were upset more than just about that. I think they're upset because they thought, maybe I deserve that, you know? Maybe I'm supposed to be at the right hand. And this guy's supposed to be at the left hand. So why are you trying to take that away from me? Their focus was all wrong, too. None of the disciples really understood what true greatness was in the kingdom, or how our greatness was modeled after Christ himself, who indeed is the greatest of all within the kingdom of heaven, because he was the greatest slave of all, the greatest servant of all. He never wavered in anything the Father asked him to do. Jesus is the greatest not only because of his nature, of who he is, being God incarnate, but additionally because he humbled and sacrificially served us and served others. Therefore, he will inherit a greater name than anyone, than the angels, than us, and anyone. Even though he had the right to instantly punish man for their sin, even though he had the right to be worshipped as God, he instead stooped low in humility, taking upon the form of a man so that he might come and serve us, putting our needs ahead of his own to the praise and the glory of God the Father. Greatness within the kingdom of God and the honor and the rewards that will be bestowed upon Christ's followers is handed out sovereignly by God the Father to those who cooperate with the Spirit of God, yielding themselves to the compassionate grace that has been demonstrated towards them in Jesus Christ. It is phenomenal to me that we will all be rewarded in heaven by God the Father for how well we served Him. I mean, I don't even deserve to go to heaven, much less be rewarded for just following Him, but God is going to do that. And it's worth reflecting upon that and thinking about that. After all, Christ Himself talked about our eternal rewards, but it is far greater to be humbled at the foot of the cross and the humility of Jesus Christ and the love that He demonstrated towards us on our behalf. Because after all, it is the love of Jesus, not the thrill and the pomp of eternal position, that will truly motivate you to serve God in a Christ-like fashion. And as a result of just being in love with Jesus and serving others, guess what? God rewards us as well. And whatever place He has prepared for you, I can tell you this, it's better than you deserve. It's better than I deserve. We're going to be excited whatever come our way. As we look to Christ and to His sacrifice, allow the words of Paul and to the Philippian church to set in, where it says there in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 through 11, it says this: "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Amen. Let's pray and let's ask God to help us to focus on the sacrificial love of our great God and King Jesus Christ. Father, we come, we stand in awe of the servitude and the humility of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And first and foremost, God, when it comes to serving you, the greatest act of obedience is to believe upon Jesus Christ. The Bible says that there is only one name under heaven whereby men must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. Salvation is provided in no other, for no other has borne the wrath and punishment of sin. Only Jesus. And no other has conquered the grave. No other has conquered our enemy. Only Jesus. So our hope is found squarely in Him. And Your Word commands us to believe upon Him. Lord, if there are any in here who have not believed upon the name of Jesus Christ, then might today be the day that they would turn to Him, not in a false religious pretense, not just coming to church, but actually turning towards You by faith. God, because You're here in Your presence and we draw near to You, Lord, we recognize that You are the King of the universe. Jesus, You are King of kings and Lord of lords. And we want to make it a point to bow our knee here on this side of eternity. And Lord, we thank You that for all of those who have followed and followed you and believed upon the name of Christ, God, out of your goodness and your grace, you reward us. We don't deserve it. But I pray that although we could be excited thinking about heaven, thinking about eternity, thinking about what you have in store for us, our real hope, our real motivation is found in the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.